were little, about that age. Jan and I were driving with them through some country roads in West Virginia, heading back to my home in Parkersburg, my mom's place. It was about 7 o'clock at night, kind of dusk, getting a little dark, and just a lovely drive in the beautiful hills of West Virginia. We weren't near any town or anything, just out in the countryside. But then we came up on a bunch of cars parked up on the hillside by this building, which is all lit up. And there was a sign out front, all lit up, that said, auction. We'd never been to an auction, but that sounded intriguing. So we thought that would be fun to do. So we turned around and went back and parked our car and went in the building. Turns out, for those country folks, that auction every Friday night was kind of like a Friday night football for them. They didn't have a big school around, didn't have a football team that they could cheer for, so this auction was their replacement for some weekly entertainment. It wasn't a movie house, a theater, nothing like that. Now, if you've ever been to an auction, you haven't been to one like this. This was one big room full of stuff that was overruns from Walmart and places like that. It would be like if you auctioned off the stuff at the local dollar store. There was nothing in that room for more than 10 bucks. But if you wanted a case of 12, all the same, exact same baby dolls to give to all your grandkids, you were in the right place. And you could get those very cheap. The auctioneer was great, straight from the hills of West Virginia. It would not have surprised me if there was some sort of a private auction for a little bit of moonshine out back, just knowing that area. But you could go to the snack stand and you could get a hot dog and some popcorn, maybe some Milk Duds, a Coke, whatever you wanted, and just sit back and enjoy the evening. Kind of like going to the movies. That's what we did. We had a great time. We bought a couple of little things, just cheap little trinkets and toys for our girls to play with in the car as we drove the rest of the way home. And so when it ended, and when it was over, we got in the car, packed up, and went on to Parkersburg. And you know what? Kristen and Sarah loved those cheap little toys we got at that auction. And they were, whatever, I don't remember what they were, but they loved them, and they busied themselves with those toys all the way home. And I was fascinated by that, you know, just by the simple fact that something new and shiny and pretty could captivate our daughters so easily. It wasn't expensive, wasn't any big deal, but it's just an interesting characteristic of human nature. We are easily captivated by stuff. Can you think of an example in your life of something that you were mesmerized with the moment you got it? First time you saw it, first time you laid hands on it. I mean, just take a second, think about it. Something that you purchased or something that was given to you that you were fixated on right from the start. Can you think of something? For me, it was a gift I was given for my birthday back in the 1990s. It was a flight simulator computer game. It came with one of those little steering wheels like you might find in a airplane cockpit. And so I installed it, and I put it all together and played with it a few times and showed Kristen and Sarah how to make the airplane take off and turn, and you could watch the scenery kind of move and how to land the thing. And just like me, they loved it. Just fascinating. Well, the next morning, it was gone. The girls came out of the room and came looking for it at our computer, and it was gone. The steering wheel, the box, the computer program, the whole thing. I boxed it all back up and took it back to the store. You know why? I enjoyed that game so much, right from the start, that I could tell I was going to be addicted. It was going to take over whatever free time I had, and I was going to enjoy every single minute of it. I was. I knew that stupid computer game was going to take over my life. And so I got rid of it. And Kristen and Sarah were shocked. But that game had me. It had me, and it wasn't going to let go. It was going to get control of my life very quickly. So as opposed to chocolate, which I succumbed to early on in my life and have lost that battle entirely, that flight simulator game was gone. And my life was back to normal in a hurry. For one day, I had a flight simulator game. But the truth is, that flight simulator game had me. This morning, we get to take a look at a very important biblical truth about how the Holy Spirit wants to have you. You have the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, by virtue of being born again. The moment you get saved, you are given the Holy Spirit. He comes to indwell your life. In fact, he is a seal of your salvation. You are sealed in Him until the day of redemption, until God takes us home to glory. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have you? You have the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit have you? Yes, He indwells you, but does He control you? Does He have control of your and my daily life? Because that's exactly what He intends to do. It's exactly what He intends to do. In fact, He did not come into your life to just, you know, be some passive thing sitting in a corner gathering dust while you go on about the affairs of your day. It's not why He's there. He came to take over. He came in to give you victory. He came in to transform your life. And He will, as we surrender our lives and yield to Him. As I said last week, the victorious Christian life is essentially life in the Spirit, life which is empowered and sustained and directed and enriched by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we get to look at today. Romans chapter 8, verse 12 says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Now in the English, the word order there is a little confusing. That verse is simply saying, if you kind of rearrange things, it's saying we are not under obligation to the flesh to obey it. So you're not under obligation to obey the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Very important verse. We were under obligation to live according to the flesh because as unbelievers, that's all we knew. That's the only power source we had available to us, the flesh. But no longer. We are no longer under obligation to obey the flesh because we have a new power source residing within us, the Holy Spirit. And as we yield moment by moment, the Holy Spirit leads us to this abundant, victorious life that God has designed for every believer, every follower of Christ. It's available to every single one of us. It is. I mean, can you imagine that residing within you right now is the perfect love of Christ? It is. That's true because the Holy Spirit, who represents the perfect, who embodies the perfect love of Christ, resides in you. Doesn't mean we let that come out and express itself in its full force all the time, but that's true of you. Residing in you right now is the perfect joy of Christ by virtue of the Holy Spirit living within. Residing in you right now is the perfect patience of Christ, perfect humility, perfect compassion, perfect gentleness. It's there because the Holy Spirit is there living in your life. I am not obligated to obey the flesh. The Holy Spirit is present within me to guide me to a whole new way of living, life in the Spirit. Now, interesting, the verse doesn't go on to say that while we are no longer under obligation to obey the flesh, that we are now under obligation to walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. And you'd think we'd be obligated, since it is the Holy Spirit who convicted us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who revealed Christ to us. It's the Holy Spirit who imparted eternal life to us when we trusted in Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who made His home, took up His abode in us. You'd think we'd be obligated, but the truth is the Holy Spirit doesn't force Himself on us. In our old life, we had no choice but to obey the flesh as unregenerate sinners. But now we do have a choice to walk by the power of the Holy Spirit or do things in our own effort. We have that choice. But you would think that we would embrace the victorious, abundant life where Jesus has preeminence in all things in our lives, to let Him reign so that He can accomplish His purposes in and through us day by day. As we yield and surrender to the Spirit's control, He gradually brings about a transformation of who we are and how we live that is a demonstration of the supernatural power of God at work in us. That's what He wants to do. Though we are not obligated, one would hope that we would rush in full bore to experience that kind of life because it is a great life, the best life possible. And it's ours simply by turning over the reins of our life to God and letting the Spirit have control. The best life possible. Verse 13, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die." The unbeliever is a person who only knows the flesh, and he is by definition dead in his trespasses and sins. Without Christ, he or she will die. There's no escape from that fact. There's no other way. Only Jesus solves the problem of sin. Only Jesus paid sin's penalty. And without Christ, an unbeliever will die and face eternal punishment for their sins. That's what the Bible says. But verse 13 adds, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now the only way that anybody can put to death the sinful deeds of our fleshly body is by the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. And the only people who have the Holy Spirit within them are born-again Christians. And the promise of this verse is that such people, believers, will live forever. And verse 14 confirms that. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. No one in all the world, no one else, is led by the Spirit of God. Not Buddhists, not Muslims, not Hare Krishnas, not Mormons, not Hindus, not Shintoists, not Jainists, not Sikhs. Only born-again Christians. At Pentecost 2,000 years ago, the Spirit of God descended upon Christians, upon believers, upon the disciples of Jesus, empowering them to take the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are sons and daughters of God. These alone. People get upset that Christianity is such a narrow, exclusive religion. The only way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So narrow. Well, they can take that their concern up with God, the author of the book. But the only way, that only way, that one way is available, amazingly, it's available to whosoever will, to whosoever will receive it by faith. But when people do, something remarkable happens. They are adopted by God into His very own family, adopted as sons and daughters of God. Verse 15 says, For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The biblical doctrine of adoption is a very powerful truth for the child of God. It's one of the key reasons why we believe in eternal security, that you can't ever lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. We believe that in part because of what the Bible says about us being adopted. Being adopted and taken into God's own family is absolutely the safest place for a person in the whole realm of human existence. There's no safer place anywhere. You are now and forevermore a son or daughter of the living God. And God doesn't unadopt anyone. You can't get unadopted. I mean, think about it this way. When the Father sent Jesus to die on the cross to save us from our sins, you and I were in complete rebellion against God, alienated from God, running from God, haters of God, defilers of God's holiness. And for us miserable offenders, for us as miserable offenders, God sent His Son to die for us. If God went to such a great extent, paid such an enormous price as to have His Son bear the sins of those who hated Him, who were rebelling against Him, how much more will God go to whatever length in order to keep us saved now that we're His own beloved children? If He died for us while we were sinners, He will certainly keep us securely now that we're adopted by Him. As His child, God will never let you go. And He promises that there will never be anyone or anything that will be able to snatch you from the Father's hand. Nothing. Ever. Adoption means security forevermore. Something else our adoption into God's family means is that we who were enemies of God now enjoy an unbelievably intimate fellowship with God, in which we get to call Him Abba, Father. That word is a very personal word, similar to our word Daddy or Papa. Galatians 4:6 says, And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying Abba, Father. It's a cry from the heart. It's not just a nice thought. It isn't an intellectual acknowledgement that's who God is. It isn't just logical. It isn't rational or reasonable. It's an emotion at its deepest level. It's children rushing up with a full embrace and saying, Daddy. Wow, what a precious gift. What a privilege. In this cold, hardened, impersonal world, in a world full of hurt and pain, in a world of isolation and loneliness, God lets us reach out to Him from the depths of our souls with this wonderfully satisfying cry. Abba. Is that your experience in your walk with God? That level of intimacy, that depth of emotion? God wants that for you God offers that to you and me. He sent His Spirit into your heart, and you and I can cry out, Abba, Father. God doesn't want you to just know about Him. He doesn't want you to just believe the right things. He doesn't want you to simply obey His commands. Those are all true. But He wants to draw you close into an intimate fellowship and communion with Him. He wants you to experience two things that seem contradictory, although they're not. Two very important things. On the one hand, God wants you to see Him as completely and utterly holy, and to hold Him in the highest reverence and awe. We bow before Him as Lord and Master, Creator of all, the Sovereign Almighty God. On the other hand, He wants you to approach Him with the humble heart of a child, welcomed in the warm embrace of a loving Father who's always available, always there for you, always listening, always attentive, always forgiving and accepting of you, always enjoying that intimate time with His cherished son or daughter. Both are true. Both are important aspects of how we as believers approach God. And here in Romans 8:15, Paul would have us experience God as Abba, Father. Verse 16 shows us that the Holy Spirit living inside us actually reinforces this truth of our doctrine. The very fact that He's there, verse 16 says, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit does that with nobody else on the planet, because the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell anybody else on the planet. Just born again, redeemed, children of God. The Holy Spirit within you confirms that you are a child of God. He would not be there otherwise. And then verse 17 gives us this wonderful promise of our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. It says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him. As a child of God, we enjoy all the full privileges and full inheritance that belongs to God's family. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All that belongs to the Lord Jesus, you and I inherit. In fact, we can draw upon the family resources immediately, at any moment. It's yours, available for the asking. And we'll get into this suffering part that the verse mentions next week, because Paul's going to get into more detail about suffering in the next few verses. But what an amazing truth that you and I are joint heirs with Christ Jesus. Joint heirs. Now, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail about what that means, just what is all involved in there. But the fact is, whatever the Son inherits, we inherit. And I don't know what that's going to look like, don't know what that experience is going to be, but it is going to be absolutely glorious. Glorious beyond description. Joint heirs with Christ. So I haven't spent much time yet on how this idea of life in the Spirit actually works. So I want to take a moment and look at that, and that's why I had Bill read those various verses. Because the Bible uses several different themes to help us understand the way to find real victory in the Christian life. John 15, verse 5 talks about abiding in Christ. It says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Very simple principle. If I'm abiding with him, if I'm abiding in Jesus, I will bear much fruit. Apart from him, trying to do it on my own, I accomplish nothing. I mean, I may do things that the world might applaud. I might do things that might get people's attention, but in terms of God's standards, in terms of what God will honor, it's nothing. It's wood, hay, and stubble. It's just the flesh. But if I'm abiding in him, he says we can bear much fruit. So there's abiding in Christ, beautiful, beautiful principle of abiding in Christ. Then another concept the Bible teaches is the lordship of Christ. Colossians 2:6, other verses talk about how he's Lord. I mean, he is Lord. He's Lord of all, sovereign Lord of the universe. But he also wants to be Lord of your life. And for us to surrender to him, he's the master, we're the servant. We submit ourselves to him as Lord. Galatians 2:20 talks about being dead to self and alive to God. It's my life verse. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's as if I am nailed to the cross with Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ, and I'm to view myself the following way. Crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I walk about in this physical body, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's not I, but Christ. Dead to self, alive to God. And then walking by the power of the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18 and Galatians 5:16 talk about that. Now there are differences in those concepts in various ways. They have different nuances and different meanings. But they all address how to live a victorious Christian life. Lordship comes at it from the perspective of authority. Christ is Lord and Master, and we are his subjects and his servants. Abiding comes at it from the perspective of fellowship, of communing with God, intimacy. Being dead to self and alive to God comes at it from the perspective of position, dead to the old, alive to the new. Walking in the Spirit comes at it from the perspective of power. Where do we find the power, the ability, the strength to overcome sin and walk in victory? And that's what Paul is talking to about here in Romans 8. So Ephesians 5:18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now Ephesians 5 is not a passage, it's talking about wine. He's not dealing with alcohol. He's talking about the nature of the Christian life. And he uses alcohol as to make a parallel point. So when a person gets drunk with alcohol, that foreign substance takes over and influences the person, the whole person, in fact. It influences the body. They may stumble and fall down. They may walk wobbly. They're no longer under their own control. They're being influenced by the foreign substance of alcohol. Same thing with their speech. Their speech can start to slur. Their thinking, they lower their inhibitions, their willful choices that they make then they maybe wouldn't have made if they were sober. So alcohol is this foreign substance that they've ingested, they've taken inside, and it now has taken control. They've lost control, turned control over, because they're drunk with wine or alcohol. So life in the Spirit has nothing to do with alcohol. It has everything to do with what's in control. Am I in control in my own efforts and trying to follow Steve's own rational thinking and logic and the skills I've learned, my own abilities, or is there another option here? And the Bible says that option is the Holy Spirit lives within, and what appears to be this foreign substance, it's not me, this is the Holy Spirit. I have a spirit, body, soul, spirit, but the Holy Spirit, this foreign substance, if you will, at the moment of my conversion, entered in, and he wants to take control. He wants to be in control of my body, thinking, my speech, my moral decisions, all of that. He wants to take control. So where it says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but in a similar type of pattern, be filled with, controlled by, led by the Holy Spirit. And then Galatians 5:16 adds, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And so this talks about the Spirit-filled life is a pattern, and it uses the image of walking. So walking is simply taking steps. You take one step after another, one step after another. So to let the Spirit take control isn't just a decision I make back then and go on about my merry way. It's a walking. It's a step-by-step, moment-by-moment, day-by-day decision to let him be in control, not me in control. And that's what life in the Spirit is all about. It's surrendering over and over to the Holy Spirit and his power, yielding to him so that he can accomplish what I can't do on my own in my flesh, but that Jesus can accomplish for his glory. So to walk by the power of the Spirit is both an act of faith and a decision of the will, to let God empower you to become the person he's calling you to be and to do what he calls you to do. I can either do what I do on my own, my own effort, my own strength, my own flesh, or I can surrender and I can yield to God and appropriate his power moment by moment. But I'll only experience true victory in the Christian life when I yield to his power, his control, his enablement, his strength to overcome. That means that when I sin, I need to confess that immediately. And I'm to ask God to empower me to overcome that sin and to walk in victory. It means that I am no longer in the driver's seat of my life, trying to run my life my own way, in my own effort, pursuing my own ambitions, my own desires, my own goals. But I am yielding the driver's seat to God and letting him take over and be in control and run my life. I surrender, I submit, I yield. So, yield to what? What is it exactly we're yielding to? Two things here, and they're both vital. First is, I'm yielding to the Word, to God's Word, to all those principles and precepts that you learned in Sunday school, that you study day by day in your quiet time, your devotional life. We want to know God's Word and know what it says and understand and live by and yield to those principles and precepts in God's Word, because that's where God shows me how to live for Him, the kind of person He calls me to be, as He seeks to conform me to the image of His Son. Second, I yield to His Spirit who lives within. All those promptings and all the conviction the Holy Spirit brings in our lives, the guidance He wants to bring us and give us day by day. Now, an illustration I've used before, been several years since I've done this, but I'm going to use it again just because to me it's the best example of this, and that is a glove. When I think about what it means to live by the power of the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, I think of a glove. So I brought a couple gloves, and here they are. Not mine. I think these are Sarah's or Kristen's, so I don't got gloves like this. I don't have gloves like this, to correct my grammar. So here's a pair of gloves. Take a good look. Look all over. And what do you notice? Well, you notice that they're just lying there pretty limp, right? They're just lying there dead. On top of the podium, flopped over, not trying to do anything, not going to do anything. They're not getting up and making a lot of noise. They're not making a big fuss. Nothing like that. They're not drawing attention to themselves. They're just two gloves lying there. They're not going to try to get up and grab the microphone. They're not going to walk over and play the piano. They're just lying there, right? So then I put my hands in these gloves. Maybe. Again, not mine. Daughters with smaller hands. Anyway, I put my hands in these gloves and they come alive, right? They come alive. I put my hands in them and they can move. They can pick things up. They can move around and do all kinds of stuff. They can be very useful. They previously were just lying there dead, useless. But now they can accomplish whatever my hands want them to do. And that's how the Spirit-filled life works. In our own effort, in our own flesh, our life is like these empty gloves. It's just laying there. We simply cannot fulfill the purpose for which God designed us in our own effort, in our own flesh. We cannot accomplish anything good, anything worthy of God. But as we yield to the Spirit's control, as we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to empower us, it's like His hands fill these gloves. And now He is able to accomplish in and through us whatever He wants to do for His glory. Just as the gloves do whatever my hands tell them to do, so we do whatever the Spirit of God directs us to do. That's what it means to be led or directed or empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit is how we can experience a victorious, abundant Christian life. Everything else, every other option is of the flesh. And in the Scriptures, we are told very clearly that everything done in the flesh, every bit of it, is sin. It's wood, hay, and stubble. And so we are to live hand in glove with God, filled with the Holy Spirit. So are you enjoying a true life in the Spirit? The truth is, it's no further away than a simple prayer, a prayer of yielding and surrender and appropriating the Spirit's power in your life. It's no further away than a simple prayer of faith. And so it's a prayer like this. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just pray along with me. Father, forgive me for trying to live the Christian life in my own effort, my own strength. Forgive me for wanting to be master of my own life. All that that ever leads to is defeat. Please take control of my life and fill me with your power and equip me to live as you want me to. I surrender to you, my Lord, and may all of this be for your glory and pleasure in Jesus' name. Amen. See, it's just a simple decision to yield. It's just childlike faith, a simple cry of the heart, not I, but Christ. See, I find myself trying to crawl back on the throne of my life all the time, multiple times a day. And that means that I'm confessing to God on a regular basis because Steve wants to get in the way. Steve wants to have his own way. So I'm crawling right back up there to try to take control and be on the throne of my life. And so I have to confess that. I take that before the throne of grace, and I'm confessing that to God on a regular basis because that place belongs to Him. He is to have preeminence. He is to have first place. My place is to yield. To yield. To get out of the way and let God do what only God can do. I want to close with the words of my favorite hymn. It's an obscure hymn. We've sung it a few times years and years ago, but it's a beautiful description of life in the Spirit. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Listen to these words. Think about this kind of life. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by His love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of Christ dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through His power. May the peace of Christ my Savior rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea, Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. That is a victorious Christian life. Pray with me.